Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to begin in verse 16. If you remember, at the beginning of Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day. And he appeared in the form of as a man. It says three men stood before him. And if you remember last week, they reminded Abraham and Sarah of the promises that he's already promised them of the great nation and offspring that will come through them. So now we pick up in verse 16. And we read, "Then the men sent out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a mighty nation, and nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I'll know.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' The Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy the city if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I'll not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I'll not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I'll not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Father, will you lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage? Lord, would you help us assess our own lives rightly, that we may be humbled and hope only in Christ? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the charge of the message this morning on this text is this: beloved, take comfort in God's salvation through judgment. In fact, this is a theme that one of our professors at seminary wrote a whole biblical theology from Genesis to Revelation. And on this topic, he argued that the center point of the Bible, the main point of the Bible, was God's glory in salvation through judgment. God getting glory in judging the wicked, but saving and showing grace to His people. And this is another one of these examples. And as believers here this morning, those who have put their faith in Christ, what I want you to see is the reality of what God does when He saves His people. When God saves His people, He plucks them out of darkness by pure grace. He doesn't look into the darkness and find good ones, but rather, by His grace, He plucks His people out of darkness and saves them from His wrath. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to see it as we go to chapter 19, when God plucks Lot out of Sodom before He destroys it. But point one in your notes is this: take comfort in the gospel promise mediated through prophets. Look at verse 16. Then the men set out from there. So, if you remember from last week, these men that appeared before them, one of them is called Yahweh, the Lord. And two of them, as we read into chapter 19, are obviously divine beings, angels, angelic beings that are going to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when we read, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, so they're up on a mountain, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" So Moses, remember, he's the one who has written Genesis. Moses, who wrote Genesis, seems for us to see what might not be obvious to the modern reader. We just read this and say, okay, Abraham just walked out with these three and overlooked this valley and looked down towards Sodom. But what we have before us, as we read the rest of our Old Testament, is we seem to have a divine council scene. Admittingly, this one might be less obvious than others, but many of the same elements of other divine council texts are actually in our text before us. You might be saying, what is a divine council scene? What is that? One of the ways that God reveals to us how His sovereign will be executed on the earth is to give us a peek into the spiritual realm, into God's heavenly courtroom, where His divine council meets, where decisions are deliberated with God on His throne and His created spiritual beings. The Bible calls them angels, principalities, authorities, dominions. And often, the human prophet is invited into this council. How does a prophet know what's going to happen on earth and what's going to come? How does God unleash His sovereignty and His plan? Well, it might actually surprise you. Because God is omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, why would God ever function through His created beings? That might seem odd to us, but what the Bible reveals to us is that as God's will is planned for the earth, He often interacts with His created spiritual beings, especially those that are given authority in this heavenly courtroom. And I know that might sound weird to the modern reader. And so then the human prophet gets to see the decisions that are being made. And you might be saying, is this really one of those scenes? Well, divine counsel scenes have about five elements to them. One is this: Yahweh is there as the supreme authority, often sitting on his throne. And then there's members of the divine council, there's divine beings, angels, or authorities functioning in that scene. And then there's interaction with humanity through the prophets. The prophet is invited into the council to understand what God is going to do, and sometimes even deliberate with him and learn God's judgment so he can mediate the words of God to mankind and prophesy the future. A fourth element of a divine council scene is deliberation and decision making. And a fifth element is judgment being made, God carrying out his will on the earth. So when we think back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, if you remember, Eden is a sort of temple. And Eden is actually a mountain. When you read Ezekiel, Eden is a mountain. And God dwells, heaven and earth seem to touch in the Garden of Eden, where God is on his throne. And Adam is in the garden as a priest to work and keep the garden. That's the language, we talked a lot about this, use of Adam. And obviously, Satan is in the garden. The supernatural being is in the garden with Adam. We read of Adam, actually, in Job 15, when Job is being questioned. In Job 15:7, here's what the question is. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? Job is being asked the question, oh, are you like Adam? Were you in the counsel of God like Adam was? And when Adam sinned, well, what happened? He was purged from the garden. He no longer could live there. In fact, the Bible speaks of this council in Psalm 82. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, these would be angels, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And Psalm 89 speaks of, how does God bring about his faithfulness? How does he do it? Here's what Psalm 89:2 says. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish his offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So David was promised that a king was going to come from him. That was established in the heavens. For then we read in verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. And awesome above all who are around him, O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. And so we see pictures of a council where you have the lowercase g gods assembled, the holy ones, with the most high God. And the decision that David's going to have a king was decided in a council like that. We have a divine council scene right at the beginning of Job. Here's what we read in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, these are angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil?" And you know how the story goes. Satan begins to deliberate with God. Job's fate comes about because of a heavenly deliberation between Satan and God. Everyone's trying to figure out what's happening to Job and why it's happening. But the scripture tells us that the sons of God came to meet with the Lord when they were given account. That's how that scene is presented to us. Gordon Wenham says this about our text. "It is characteristic of a true prophet that he is privy to divine secrets. When the Lord asks, 'Here, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?' the question seems to be directed at the two men accompanying the Lord," which means those angels, "who are presumably members of the divine council. The point of the question is whether Abraham is going to enjoy the privilege of access to the divine committee's deliberations that a prophet enjoys." So Gordon Wenham is saying, when Yahweh says to the other two men, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" he says, we're about to find out if Abraham is going to be considered a prophet, if he is going to be invited in to this council. Meredith Klein says this about this text. Abraham called a prophet by the Lord in chapter 20 of Genesis, we'll look at that in a minute, stood in the tradition of Enoch and Noah. Two prophetic figures combine here access to God's counsel, decisions, and intercession as the Lord discloses his judicial purpose of his mission and Abraham intercedes for Lot's deliverance. So like I said, when we're reading Moses, to the modern mind, we might just say, oh, Abraham just walked out on the edge of a mountain and looked down over the valley and got some interesting information. But as you interpret Scripture with Scripture and you see how God spoke to his prophets and let them see what he was going to do, what we see is this is God confirming Abraham as a prophet. If you have your Bibles, let me show you a text, Jeremiah 23, 16, just to solidify this even a little more for us, if maybe you're skeptical. Jeremiah 23, and verse 16, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" And then Jeremiah says this in verse 18, "For who among you, or for who among them, those so-called prophets, has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" And then in verse 21 it says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Key people involved are, and from them the evil of their deeds. So, for Jeremiah, as he's trying to help the people in his day distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet, his distinguishing point that he wanted to make is true prophets stand in the counsel of God. They get to see the deliberations in the supernatural realm. Because everything that happens on earth, we look at it and we just say, oh, that just happens. But that's not the worldview the Bible gives us. For everything that's happening on earth, we know that there's a spiritual realm. In fact, Paul says, all your conflicts on earth, you think you're fighting with flesh and blood, but there's actually a battle with spiritual powers. And so what we see in these texts are what makes a prophet a prophet. Think of Isaiah 6, that famous text. What did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? The train of his robe fills the temple. And the Lord says, who will go for me? The angels are there. Remember, he's from a people of unclean lips. The angel comes and touches his lips with the coal. And then God says, who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, I'll go for you. See, that's an obvious divine counsel text where the prophet of God is invited in. Just for the sake of time, we won't go to 1 Kings 22 with the prophet Micaiah. But that's an incredible one where God says, what should we do with Ahab? And a spirit comes, the Lord's there, all the angels are there, and a spirit comes forward and says, I'll be a lying spirit in the ears of Ahab. And the Lord says, all right, go do it. And 400 of Ahab's prophets say, oh, go up to battle, you're not going to die. But Micaiah told the scene. Micaiah came as the true prophet and said what he saw. And obviously Ahab believed the 400 and was dead. Sovereignly dead. Because he knew that Syria wanted to kill him. He wasn't interested in just killing his army people. In fact, that text tells us that the commander of Syria said, kill the king of Israel. So guess what Ahab did? He disguised himself, but guess what happened? An arrow pierced between his armor. Sovereignly. On earth, it seems like a random arrow shot. And yet Micaiah said it's going to happen. All that to set us to read our text with a biblical theology lens. So let's read it again. Then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? All right. And obviously, he doesn't hide from them. How do we know that Abraham is a prophet? God says so in chapter 20, verse 7. When Abimelech is about to sleep with Sarah, God shows up to Abimelech in a dream and says, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he'll pray for you and you shall live. So this prophet is going to be interceding on behalf of Abimelech, or Abimelech's going to be dead. But God calls him a prophet. For all those reasons, I think what we see is an example that has all these elements of a scene where a prophet's able to see what's coming. Think of people in the Old Testament if God didn't send prophets. Think of the people of Israel as they're making a golden calf and God says, I'm going to go destroy them. And Moses says, don't do that. Then they'll say, you can't save this people. Have you saved them out of Egypt just to destroy them? Where's this taking place? It's taking place on a mountain. What we find out from the New Testament is angels are there because the law was given through angels. You had God eating with Moses and the 70 elders partway up the mountain. And so we just see examples of the prophets which tell the promises of the gospel to his people. What a gift God gave the people in the Old Testament to be able to speak the promises of the Messiah that would come. Look at how God has condescended to our level to give us information through people like us and to point us to the hope of Christ. Point number two, take comfort in the gospel promise of God's electing grace in Christ. Here's the reason for why God says, should we hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? God says, this is who he's going to be. Should we hide it from him? Here's my question. How did Abraham become somebody that he's going to be a great nation and all these peoples are going to come to him? How did that happen? Look at verse 19. For I have chosen him. That's how it happened. For I have chosen him that he may command his children. That sounds like a prophet. And his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So right there, it sounds like one of Abraham's children or offspring needs to be doing righteousness and justice if the promises that God has promised Abraham are to be fulfilled. When we think of the offspring of Abraham, we think of all the people. But there was only one that was righteous and did justice, right? We must remember who Abraham was if we're going to be comforted by this text. When God revealed himself to Abraham, he was totally ignorant of Yahweh. He knew not God, but was born into a family that worshipped Nana, the moon god, and Shamash, the sun god. He's from a pagan family. In fact, if you remember it in Genesis 10, you have the table of nations. And when you read Genesis 10, you have all these nations. And then in Genesis 11, they're divided because of their rebellion from God. God confuses their language. And then we read Deuteronomy 32, which tells us God divided them according to the number of the sons of God. All these nations are in darkness, spiritual darkness. In fact, God has said, if you don't want to get your spiritual information from me, fine, I'll give you over to them. If you want them to be your judges, I'll give you them to be your judges. This is what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Adam can get information through God or through Satan. And Adam chose to get information through Satan. And so, what we see is that when God called Abraham, the whole earth was covered in darkness. Spiritual darkness. But what did Deuteronomy 32 say? Here's what it says. Verse 7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he'll show you, your elders, and they'll tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God." And then goes, are the fallen angels. And then he says, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." And then we read this about Jacob, which is Abraham's family. "He found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him and kept him as the apple of his eye." Abraham was found in the howling waste, in the desert where demons dwell, where darkness is. But what did the Lord do? "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters its young, spreading his wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions, the Lord guided him along. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field and suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock." And so, as Moses is looking back at what God has done, is God went into that dark place where Abraham is worshiping other gods, and God chooses him. God chose him. God gave him promises. You might say, well, Abraham had to believe God. That's right, he did. But what we see in the Scripture is that even faith is a gift of the Lord's grace. So when you look at when God says, should I hide from Abraham? He's going to become a great nation. The reason God gives that Abraham's going to be great is this: I chose him. I plucked him out. Why is that good news? Because you were not born good. You were born in darkness, with no spiritual appetites for God at all. And if you're trusting Christ here today, God has done that same work in your life that He did in Abraham's life. Colossians 1:13 says this, speaking of Christ, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." You realize that? God wasn't looking through the darkness saying, where's the lights? Where's the good ones? But what we're told is Christ delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, God wasn't looking for good ones. There was no good ones. But He was saving people and choosing people according to His own gracious purposes. Here's how Paul writes, begins the book of Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. According to what? According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So as Yahweh is reminding the angels, why am I going to tell him this? Why am I going to bring him in on this? Because I chose him. Because I plucked him out of the darkness to give him incredible promises. Third, take comfort in the gospel promise of imputed righteousness. So now we see an incredible verse. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great in their sin. Or, let me read that again. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Now, if you did a study on that word, but Abraham stood before the Lord, what you would see is, in the divine council scene with Micaiah, when God's saying, what should we do here? He's talking to his council. It says, a spirit came and stood before the Lord. This means that deliberation is going to happen between this spirit and Yahweh. And now, Abraham, it says, came and stood before the Lord. Abraham's going to debate with God. There's going to be deliberation. And you might be saying, why does the Bible, why does Yahweh say, I'll go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Why does he say, I'm going to go see? One of the reasons why is because, once again, God shows us that he chooses to function through his created beings. Why does God ask you and I to take the gospel to the nations? Why doesn't he just do it? He's stronger. He's smarter. Why doesn't he just do it? So God says, I'm going to see. And what happens? It says, so the two men went down to Sodom. Those two angels go down to Sodom. In the scene with Job, the sons of God are coming and reporting to God. Where have you been? I've been down on the earth. In Daniel, you have the watchers that are watching what's going on earth, these angelic beings. And when Daniel says that this great tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be chopped down, they says it is according to the decree of the watchers. But what we have is Abraham coming and standing before the Lord. That almost gives me chills. You can sense even Abraham's reverence to Yahweh as he's, I'm but dust, and here I'm in deliberation with you. In verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he goes through this whole text, all the way down to 10 people. And God says, if there's 10 righteous people, I won't sweep them away. See, is there any righteous people in Sodom, apart from God's grace? There's not. What's God's standard? God's standard is perfection. But what is God about to do in the very next chapter? Those two angels go. Abraham's deliberating. Are you going to destroy the righteous? Are you going to destroy the righteous? Do you not think Abraham knows where Lot is living? He knows where Lot is living. And we see Abraham being a type of Christ, mediating for his people. Let me ask you this question. Was Lot righteous? Was Lot righteous according to the Bible? Let me read 2 Peter to you. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot," let me read that again. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment." How is Lot spoken of as righteous? There's only one answer, right? We already saw Lot choose the best place to go. When Abraham says, "Where do you want to go?" Guess which direction Lot went. He went east. If you're reading anything, if you're following the word east in Genesis, east is away from God. So he goes east towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pitches his tent close to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the very next passage, we're going to find out he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, Abraham has already had to rescue Lot once when he was captured with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? When Abraham had to go defeat those kings and rescue him? God has already rescued Lot through Abraham once. The way Lot is righteous is by faith. Now, what we're going to continue to read about Lot, he's going to fight with the angels. The angels basically got to drag him out of the city. And then they tell him where to go. And he says, "No, we don't want to move there. Let us move to this city of Zoar." And then it says God showed him favor and said, "Okay." Well, then they freak out in the city of Zoar. That's too scary for them there. And they go to live in a cave. And then what does Lot do? He gets drunk and naked and sleeps with his two daughters and has children through his two daughters. His daughters say, "There's no other men on the face of the earth. They're scared to death to go live anywhere. Remember, this is a wicked land they're living." And our Bible says, righteous Lot. How good a husband was he? His wife wanted to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is good news for people like you and people like me. God can consider you righteous if you will trust in Christ by faith. If you look in and say, "I am not righteous. My only hope is in Yahweh. My only hope is in His Son who came to keep the commands of God. Live righteously. Live a just life so that the promises of Abraham could come to Abraham's people by faith. It is very good news. If you try to make Lot a great guy, then you cut yourself off. Because we're not good. But God saved him. God called him righteous because of faith. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3. Paul has all these religious accolades that he doesn't care about anymore. Here's what he says. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now listen. And be found in Him. Paul wants to be found not in himself, but he wants to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings and become like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, here's what I'm not doing. I'm not waiting for the day that I stand before God to bring all my works and say, look at my righteousness. Isn't this good enough? Aren't you going to let me in? Paul says, I let all that go. I just want to be found in Jesus Christ, a righteousness not my own. He's the only offspring of Abraham that lived a perfect life. So I don't know what you think of yourself. If you think of yourself as righteous, repent in and of yourself. If you think you're pretty good, you haven't been looking at the cross, because it's because of you that He had to die on the cross. What is a church? A church is not a place where the good ones gather. A church is a place of the people that realize they're not good, but they have a wonderful Savior that's worthy to be worshipped. And they understand their need to have their eyes lifted to Christ, so that we can have the same power of the resurrection and the fruit of the Spirit living and flowing out of us. Father, I thank You so much that You made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. Father, maybe there's someone here that the devil has pinned down, that the devil has convinced that there's no hope for you. And his argument is, look at this, all these ways you've screwed up. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would lift their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. His arm is not short that He cannot save, but He can save to the uttermost. The worst of sinners, Christ came for. Father, would You let us sing with hearts of gladness and thanksgiving and filled with joy as we remember what You've done for us in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.